Well, good morning. Did bring my notes this time. The right Bible. Last time I got so many compliments and I felt pretty good, you know, people saying, boy, you need to leave your notes more often. That was good. And then I realized what they were really saying was it was short. And you would have said a lot more, you'd have spent a lot more time and kept us sitting here a lot longer had you brought your notes. So today's payback day. No, not really. Not really. Today, it shouldn't be any longer or much longer than the one that day, but I'm glad I did bring my notes. Well, last Sabbath was the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the next festival is several weeks away. We call it the Day of Pentecost. We probably don't give much attention to the interim between Passover and Pentecost that we're in right now. But ancient Israel did, apparently. Certainly the Jews by the time of Jesus, they did give some attention to these days, this count from the days of unleavened bread to the day of Pentecost. In fact, they considered it to be two aspects of one continuing festival. The opening of the festival, there were two festivals, don't misunderstand, two separate feasts. But on the other hand, they were one continuing festival, the opening and then the conclusion. It began with the wave sheaf, and we'll look at that in a few moments, and began with ended with the waving of something else after 7 weeks of harvest. So this was a harvest festival. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and see something here. We think of the day of Pentecost, but there's a term that's used here that adds some significance to this day, the day that we will be observing in a few weeks, and certainly the feast, actually the festival that we're participating in to some extent right now. And later in the sermon, I want to talk about some of the significance of what these days between Passover and Pentecost mean for us. Deuteronomy chapter 16, no, we're not going to take up an offering, so go ahead and put the envelopes and the baskets back up. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, we read right away about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We went through that fairly thoroughly, I think, in most of our churches around the country and around the world just a week or so ago. And we read here about the bread of affliction in verse 3. And it also says it's that they left the land of Egypt in haste. So the bread of affliction, naturally, and I think we all understand why unleavened bread is called the bread of affliction. It's not what you normally would eat when times are good, when times are not rushed. You would eat the other kind, the leavened variety, which is, you know, better in a lot of ways. And so the bread of affliction becomes the bread of haste. And then as Israel looked back, it became the bread of redemption, a symbol of the bread of redemption, or of redemption that they experienced in coming out of Egypt. So the days of unleavened bread did not so much picture the overthrow of Egypt as the deliverance from bondage on the part of Israel that God provided for them. And then we read about the next festival, beginning in verse 9. It says, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks. So here it's called the Feast of Weeks. Why weeks? Because that counting of the weeks from the beginning of the count, from the time you put into the sickle into the grain and bring that first wave sheaf, which we'll read about in a few moments, then you begin to count these weeks of harvest, and it concludes with a festival called the Feast of Weeks. So you can see how Passover, and that's when the counting began, and then the days of unleavened bread, that first Sunday in the days of unleavened bread, or actually the Sunday of unleavened bread, and you count 7 weeks, 7 full weeks, the first day of the week being significant because it's the first day of the work week, and we're talking about work going on, 7 weeks of harvest. First, there was the barley harvest, and while the barley harvest was being brought in, the wheat harvest began. So you had two types of grain being harvested during that period, at least two types. There may have been others as well. And so this was, and it concluded with a harvest festival. So the days of unleavened bread then become not only a memorial of coming out of Egypt, but it actually becomes a harvest festival as well. And it concludes in yet another harvest festival and is connected with it, and that's the day we call Pentecost. And here it's called the Feast of Weeks. Now, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and read a little bit more about it, some more detail here. In Leviticus chapter 23, after he describes the feast of the Lord beginning with the seventh day, Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, then he talks about Passover and unleavened bread. And then in verse 9, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, there's been all kinds of controversy on what this means, day after the Sabbath, but if you take it literally, take it as the Sadducean priests took it in the time of Jesus, as the Karaites and other Jews took it, and as the Hebrew really says, and even some people like to point out the Septuagint is a little different, but actually if you read the Greek meaning of some of the words used in the Septuagint, you'll find it also agrees with this. And it was the day after the Sabbath. That's the day after a weekly Sabbath. Some say it's the day after the annual high day, but no, that's not what it means. Or at least that's the conclusion that we have come to, and the reason we always observe Pentecost on a Sunday. So the day of the wave sheaf was a Sunday, always. It doesn't say here in the text which Sunday, and probably that's why there's been so much controversy. Some of the Jews claimed it was talking about not Sunday, but the day after the first high day. The Essenes claimed, and they used an entirely different calendar. It was a solar lunar calendar, different from the ones the Jews used in Palestine, different from the ones the priests used and the Pharisees used in calculating, determining the holy days for the people who went to Jerusalem. The Essenes counted from the last day of the feast, but their calendar was such that the last day was always a Sabbath and the following day was a Sunday. So they had a Sunday Pentecost and also a fixed calendar date. We take this to mean, and have for years, to mean the Sunday of the Days of Unleavened Bread. And by so doing, we see that it's somewhat movable. Sometimes, like this year, it was the first day of Unleavened Bread. Other times, it's toward the end or somewhere in the middle. But we always count beginning with that Sunday, and we come out 7 weeks later with a Sabbath. The day after the seventh Sabbath is the day of Pentecost. And we believe that it's important to count it this way because in the ancient world, those weeks, the first day of the week was the first day of the ordinary work week, so it would fit then. You have 7 full weeks, 6 days of work, a day of rest, 6 days of work, a day of rest, until you come out to the seventh week, and then the day after the Sabbath of the seventh week, you have a harvest festival. It's a Thanksgiving festival to give thanks to God for all the blessings that He has given. Let's read on here in this account in verse 15. It says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." That's the last day. 50 days, then the day after would be the 50th day. In fact, that's what Pentecost means, the word Pentecost, 50th. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of the 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because the first wave offering that begins the feast on the morrow after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, is the first fruits. The first fruits of the grain harvest. And then at the completion, after 7 weeks of harvesting, and then the harvest celebration that occurs on the 50th day, there's another wave offering here, and it involves 2 loaves, and they too are called first fruits. So keep that term in mind. First fruits is very important because we're going to see what the significance of it is, what it means for us today, and what these days, the interim between Passover and Pentecost, mean for us as well. Verse 20 says, "The priest shall wave them," he's talking about the sacrifices that are offered with this, "with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, with the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generation." So there you have the basic instructions. You have from Sunday to Sunday, for 7 weeks. The next day after the seventh week, the seventh Sabbath, is the day of Pentecost. And all the 7 weeks in between are weeks of harvest. So this is a harvest festival. And we are now in the harvest festival. Most of us are not farmers, I don't think. But if we were, then this would probably take on a little bit more significance, especially if we had grain crops that were coming in and we were harvesting those first fruits. So this is the festival, and my main point here that I want to bring out is that these weeks of harvesting connect two feast days or two festivals. And as I said earlier, the Jews actually looked on it to some extent as a continuous festival or two festivals that were very closely related. And some even apparently described the day of Pentecost as the conclusion of the Passover festival. And you can understand why, because of the connection with the harvest. Now let's go to some New Testament texts and show how the Apostle Paul and others understood the first fruits offering. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, this is the famous resurrection chapter. The Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." I mean, those who have died, those who have died in Christ. He has become the first fruits. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." Do you think that the Apostle Paul could have used this kind of terminology, being the rabbinic scholar that he was, having been reared in Judaism and understanding all, you know, knowledge of the law, knowing about the first fruits, do you think he could have made this comment about Christ being the first fruits without thinking of the wave offering? No, of course not. Because he knew that Jesus Christ was presented alive before the Father on the very day of that wave offering. And not only that, he was presented alive before his disciples on that very day. Just as the priest lifted the offering, and I think actually they shook it rather than waving around. I always picture waving it around, but I think they shook it. And they held it up in the sight of the people before the Lord, and so Jesus Christ, on that day, the same day, was also presented alive before the Father and before his disciples. Remember the women who saw him at the tomb, and later throughout that day he appeared to various ones. And then for 40 days thereafter he continued to appear. But here, clearly, there's a connection between the first fruits of the wave offering and Jesus Christ being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, let's go further now. Go to James chapter 1 and see something else. And remember, James being Jewish and writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad and using a very Jewish language, certainly could not have failed to make the connection. His original audience could not have failed to make the connection. When he said in verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth," or he has begotten us, "by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We are first fruits. Christ is the first fruits, and we are first fruits. Now then, what does that mean? Did we not read of two kinds of first fruits connected back there in Leviticus 23? The wave offering, and then the wave loaves. First fruits and first fruits. And then in Revelation chapter 14, we have a depiction here. We may argue about who the 144,000 are. I'm not going to argue that. Some would say that that's symbolic of the entire end-time church or the glorified church once Christ comes and the church is resurrected and transformed. And others would say, no, it's talking about that final harvest of lives. It doesn't really matter because it still belongs to the same group. In Revelation chapter 14, let's read about them, this group, beginning in verse 1. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Now, this is a picture of the 144,000 in their resurrected glory. Understand that. They're before the throne. They're with the Lamb. So this is a depiction of the 144,000 in resurrection glory. Says verse 4, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women," meaning they were morally pure, they'd been cleansed. And that's, doesn't, you don't take this in an over-literal sense. It's talking about defilement other than not just, it doesn't mean they were all unmarried necessarily, but it's talking about they were not defiled simply. For they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, is the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. Here we see them who have fallen asleep, at least a portion of them, being called first fruits. So do you see the connection? I think it's so obvious that Christ is the wave sheaf, and that these are the saints, those who are in Christ, those who are resurrected and transformed at his coming, are the wave lobes. Now that would seem to imply then that the day of Pentecost pictures the resurrection, and rather than, as we have said so many times, it's being a memorial of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't understand why it can't be both. It is a memorial of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is a time of thanksgiving for us for having received the Holy Spirit, God having graciously given it to us. But at the same time, it also points us to the outcome, the ultimate purpose for us having the Holy Spirit as a begettal. And that is entering into the very family of God and being transformed, being made immortal at the second coming of Christ. So we see all of this rich and significant meaning in these days of unleavened bread. In the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost, this entire harvest festival. Now, the early Christians also understood this. There's some very interesting statements about it, very similar to what you see in some of the Jewish writings among some of the anti-Nicene fathers, and even all the way up to the 4th century. For example, Athanasius in the 4th century, and he's the one for whom the famous Athanasian Creed is named for. He's the one who opposed Arius when Arius came up with the concept that Christ was a created being and was not truly God. And Athanasius says, and this is from his work, I don't know if he gave it the title or somebody else along the way did, called Easter Letters, says, "The Holy Sunday extends by continuous grace through all the 7 weeks of the Holy Pentecost." That's interesting, isn't it? Holy Sunday, and then it continues, he says, through all 7 weeks of the Holy Pentecost, during which we celebrate the Paschal Feast. So he saw a connection of the Passover, and by this time apparently they were referring to it as Easter, and focusing on that Sunday, which really grew out of Wave Sheaf Sunday, and then 7 weeks connected then with Pentecost. And he saw it as one continuous festival, and this reflects a Jewish understanding, really, and it was, he says, the Paschal Feast. In other words, we see that beginning with the Passover season, we have Christ depicted, his death, his resurrection, and then from there to Pentecost, we find his appearances to his disciples, as well as his ascension, and then finally, when we arrive at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the early church saw the whole thing as a paschal feast, or actually a part of, you might say, the Passover, two aspects of one continuing festival. But from the 4th century onward, the changing political climate led to changes in this unique festival. Rather than see it as one continuous festival, it was divided into many feasts, and they were all connected to particular events, all the different feasts. For example, Easter, that Sunday became known as Easter, and it was connected particularly with the resurrection. The 40th day after Easter was the day of the Ascension, and that came to be celebrated. And then the 50th day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or Pentecost, was celebrated. It was not so much seen anymore as a continuous festival, but it was divided up into several different festivals. And there's a couple of reasons for this, at least a couple of reasons for this. First of all, many of the Christians by this time, once the political climate had changed, and now then there was a great deal of freedom for the Christians, and Christianity was then becoming, it didn't happen all at once, it was becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire under the reign of Constantine, or due to the reign of Constantine. And more Christians were making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to visit the traditional sites of the events of Christ's life. And many people today still do it. So I think, Charles, you've probably seen some of those sites. Maybe some of the rest of here have as well. The Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering, the place where Christ supposedly carried his cross. Also, the other traditional sites, the place of the skull or Golgotha, where he was traditionally buried. So as Christians began to go to Jerusalem and emphasize the, and really study these different places, they started to form feast days surrounding those events. So this is one reason that it happened. Another reason is that now that the old system was, the old pagan religions were in decline and Christianity was on the rise, there were still pagan temples there. And there were still pagan celebrations that existed. It's just like today, we have Christmas. Do you think most people really look on Christmas as a religious celebration? A lot of people do. But if you look around the country, you find atheists observing Christmas. And even though the old pagan religions in the Roman Empire were in decline when Christianity started to rise, nevertheless, the old festivals hung on because it was tradition. And so what happened was that the Christians began to gut the old pagan temples and replace the idols with Christian, what had become known by that time as Christian symbols, you know, the fish and the different symbols that they had adopted. And then the old pagan festivals were replaced with Christian festivals, particularly events from the life of Christ being celebrated where previously pagan festivals had been. The only thing is that some of the accoutrements of the old pagan festivals were carried over into the Christian festivals, and we see them down to this very day in, for example, Saturnalia and so forth, connected with Christmas and other holidays that are still observed to this very day. So that began to happen, and the idea of a continuous festival from Passover to Pentecost was not necessarily completely lost during those centuries, but at least it was diminished to some extent because many smaller festivals began to fill in the void, and it was no longer looked upon as a continuous festival from Passover to Pentecost. Now, of course, we do see in the Bible that between Passover and Pentecost, many important things happen, the resurrection being chief among them. Paul tells us that if Jesus Christ had not risen, then we're still in our sins. So that's a pretty important event, isn't it? And certainly we celebrate that, or we acknowledge that, and his being presented alive before the Lord is more than an acknowledgement. It's that's central to our faith on Wave Chief Sunday. Not that we have a particular time set aside to celebrate that, but we do recognize that there is an alignment there. He was presented alive before the Father and also before his disciples. Also, remember what he said when Mary Magdalene tried to hang on to him? Touch me not, or cling not to me, as some of the modern translations say, for I am not yet ascended. But go and tell my disciples that I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. So he also stepped over into that other dimension on that same day, as we understand it. I see no reason to think that he didn't ascend immediately. And then, of course, it was later that he had the visible ascension. But nevertheless, it appears certainly that he ascended that day, or stepped across the threshold into the world of, you know, into we call it heaven, but certainly into God's realm. Then, of course, there were the post-resurrection appearances, and those were very, very important because it confirmed the faith of the disciples. It was then during that time that their minds were open to understanding the Scriptures. It was during that period, with those resurrection appearances, that the 40 days in which he appeared, that they began to finally understand all that he'd been teaching them for 3 years or so. And now they understood what it was about. Now they could remember what he said about how he was going to die. He really did. Now here he is, alive again. And so he equipped them during that period of time, and they actually received the Spirit before the day of Pentecost, because we read how that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So they received the Spirit before the day of Pentecost, and they were prepared during that time to do what they were commissioned to do and what the church would continue to do. And that has everything to do with the connection between Passover and Pentecost. And all of this, as I said, could be considered as a part of the Paschal event. But it's also connected with what Jesus said in his last night as a mortal human being upon this earth. So I'd like to go back to John chapter 4, this before his last night, and begin to make some connections here with what the work of his disciples would be after his departure. He begins to allude to it here in John 4. Then we'll go to Matthew 28 a little bit later and see what he says there in connection with what we're going to read here. In John chapter 4, he is in Samaria. They're passing through. Many of the Jews of that period of time wouldn't go right through the heart of Samaria, but because of their piety and their wish to avoid being tainted by the presence of the Samaritans, whom they really looked down upon. They were worse than the other Gentiles. They really frowned upon the Samaritans. Excuse me. But Jesus and his disciples passed right through the midst of the Samaritans rather than going around by the seashore and avoiding them. And while they were there, it seems that Jesus meets a certain woman at the well, Jacob's well, it's called here. So let's take up this account in verse 19. It says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" That's because Jesus was able to tell her a lot of things about her life that he wouldn't normally have known. He says, "I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, some people like to say that John's gospel is entirely anti-Semitic because of the references to the Jews in a negative light. This is not so negative here, is it? Not at all. He says, "You Samaritans don't know what you're worshiping. We Jews do. Salvation is of the Jews." It's not anti-Semitic, is it? You have to understand who he's talking about when he talks negatively of the Jews. It's not every Jew. It's certain of the members of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, and others, but not everybody. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Now, what is he doing here? He's introducing something. He's introducing, these statements will introduce an event that's about to happen here that will relate to what the disciples would do after his departure. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He's saying that no longer will the worship of God be centered on Jerusalem, or the way you Samaritans look at it, at this mountain, because they were near the mount where the ancient temple of the Samaritans had stood before this time. And the Samaritan priests still offered sacrifices in that mountain. And so he's saying that the time is coming when the true worshipers, he said, and now is, there were already true worshipers scattered here and there, but the time is coming when they will not worship here or in Jerusalem. And he's talking about a much wider work that he's going to accomplish through his disciples. As the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So here is one of those times when Jesus didn't hesitate. He didn't drop any clues. He went right to it. So I'm him. I'm the one you're looking for, the Messiah. Verse 27, "At this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' They just left the subject alone." You know, normally a Jewish man would not be talking, certainly not to a Samaritan woman, there in a situation like that, even though it's in broad daylight and in public. But Jesus kind of ignored those silly rules and talked to her anyway. The disciples just didn't say anything else about it. "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?'" You see, there were people in Samaria who understood enough about the Hebrew prophets to know that Messiah was coming, as is indicated here. And so some of them were actually, just like the Jews in Jerusalem and elsewhere, were looking for the appearance of the Messiah. And so they're wondering, maybe this is him, since he can do this marvelous thing. "Then they went out to the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" Now, he's going to finish the Father's work. But in so doing, He's about to say something here that has to do with the work the disciples would do after his departure. Verse 35, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit of eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Then it goes on to talk about his experience with the Samaritans, and they indeed acknowledge that he is the Christ. What is all this about? It is about the fact that, as he says here, the field is white for the harvest, meaning that there are people out there who are to be harvested, as it were, lives harvested for the kingdom of God. So the way is being paved here for the work that the disciples would do. And what work was that? Well, it's stated in Matthew 28. We've read it many times. Let's read it once more. Matthew chapter 28, toward the end of the chapter, right at the end of the chapter, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That is the work that Jesus sent his disciples to do, to make other disciples. It's a work of harvesting. It's the same thing as he's saying when he says the field is already white for the harvest. It's already time to go out and begin to gather in of the fruit, or of the grain in this case, or, you know, gather in the harvest. He says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So was the harvesting to be continue for a little while after Jesus' departure, after he ascended and sent the Holy Spirit? Or was it continue beyond that? He says, I'm with you to the end of the age. So the harvesting takes place all the way to the end of the age. Now, who is harvested? Christ, the first fruits, and afterward, who else? He's the first fruits of those who have slept. What about the 144,000 right at the end, when we see them depicted in their resurrection glory? They're first fruits. What did James call the disciples in his day? First fruits. So the first fruits harvest continues from that time until the present. So you see how from Passover to Pentecost, we have a picture of the work of the church, the harvesting of the first fruits. And that's the purpose of the church, is to gather in the first fruits until that day when the first fruits will be presented, as depicted by the wave loaves, before the Father alive. So what a marvelous thing it is that the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of life, the down payment on eternal life, the means whereby we will be presented alive ultimately before the Father, isn't it marvelous that the Spirit came on that very day? And this harvesting of the first fruits began. But the depiction of the harvest between Passover and Pentecost, pictures the work of the church. People wonder what is the work of the church. We've had articles on that. We've seen booklets on it. Well, that's it. It's making disciples. It's bringing in the harvest. It's baptizing repentant people and making disciples of them. Well, let's go now, with all of this in mind, go to John chapter 14, something probably most of us read when we're observing the Passover. Usually I conclude Passover services by reading several verses from John 14, 15, 16, and maybe even all the way over into 17. Some of the last things Jesus said to his disciples before his crucifixion. And what is not often understood, I think, is that the things he said here had to do with the work that he was going to send them, the work of harvesting. He says in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why would he say this? Let not your hearts be troubled. Because he's just told them what's going to happen to him. And, you know, when you're there together, having observed this last meal and having he's talked about a certain traitor in the midst. And here are the people with him who are anticipating that he, as the Messiah, will restore the Solomonic kingdom. And yet here he's talking about the fact that they're going to come and take me away. They're going to kill me. So that would have been troubling to them. He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, or many rooms, many chambers. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And he's talking here about his second coming, when he comes back to receive his disciples unto himself. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Keep in mind as we read through this, and I'm not going to read every verse, but just selected portions, that all of this relates to the work that he's sending them out to do. They don't quite get it here, but during the interim between Passover and Pentecost, they will get it. And then they will go out and apply what he says here. He goes on to talk about the Father. And he says, verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Greater works. So he's talking about what they're going to do after he goes to the Father. Verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." The way this translation words it, another comforter it is in the King James Version. I think others say, leave it untranslated, say another paraclete. And this word is used very often in other literature in reference to a legal advisor, something like a lawyer. So I'm sending you the legal advisor, if you want to use that word. The helper, the comforter, that he may abide with you forever. It has a double meaning, actually. It also can be used of anyone who comes alongside to your aid, to help you, to comfort you, to uplift you, and that sort of thing. But he also uses it in this context in the sense of a legal advisor. It's important to keep in mind what he says over in chapter 16, verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." So we don't take it literally. The Holy Spirit is not literally a lawyer. He's just using this in a certain type of speech to make his point clear. And he's going to let us know in what sense the Holy Spirit acts as a counselor, a legal counselor. As we continue here, we will see. But he goes on to talk about the indwelling of the Father and the Son. In other words, let's just read it, verse 19. He says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." They will do this through means of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit resides in us, that means the Father and the Son are in us, are with us. We're one with them, they're one with us. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Now, there are three ways. It's important to realize there are three ways in which Jesus fulfills what he says here in how he will come to his disciples. He says, "I'm going away. Don't be troubled. I am going away. But I'm going to come back to you." What did that mean? Well, they took him away. They killed him. He did come back to them. During that 50-day period, for 40 days of that, he appeared periodically to them. And he taught them. And he gave them the instructions they needed to carry on with the work that they would do. And he gave them the Holy Spirit toward the end of that period. That's one way he came to them. And then on the day of Pentecost, he comes to them in yet a different way. In spirit form is he now with them and with us. And then finally, in the end, he will literally come, and those who pierced him will see him, and this is what we call the second coming. So that's the third way in which Christ comes. But all of these comings of Christ, these different ways in which he comes to his disciples, could never have happened had he not first gone away. He says in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In other words, yes, I'm going away. Yes, that's a frightening thought, but don't be afraid. I'm going to come back to you in a different form. That's the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete. And then he goes on to say, let's skip on to chapter 15. He says in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bring or bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So whatever it is he's going to send them to do and accomplish, and of course we know it is the harvest of lives for the kingdom of God, he's telling them here that they must, it's like the vine and the branch relationship. The branch depends upon the vine. Without the vine, the branch can't produce anything. Whether you're talking about fruits of righteousness, fruit of the Spirit, or whatever, our connection with Christ being the key. Or whether you're talking about accomplishing the commission that he gives to the church. Well, let's skip on over. He goes on to say, verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Why would the world hate them? If they're going to sit back and do nothing, just have their own little meetings and not accomplish anything before the world, there'd be no reason. But he knows he's sending them out into the world to harvest lives for the kingdom of God. Verse 21, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." Then verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." There's a little bit of a legal forensic note, you might say, to this language here. The Holy Spirit will testify. The Paraclete, as the Counselor, will testify. What does this mean? In other words, it's a way of saying, he starts off talking about his death. And what he's telling them is he's going to die. It's going to be a very shameful death, because crucifixions were considered to be shameful. That's the way criminals died, not righteous men. So he's going to die this shameful death before the world, in the presence of all, and the Holy Spirit, as the legal counselor, the paraclete, is going to come and is going to vindicate him. It's as if he were standing on his grave, if I may use this symbolism, standing on his grave and saying, "You have killed an innocent man." That's what he's talking about here. So the Holy Spirit will come and testify of me. He will vindicate me. And out of that vindication, there will be many believers, but of course not everyone. In fact, there's going to be a lot of anger too. That's why he says, if the world hated me, they're going to hate you. When they see that you vindicate... Now, how does the Holy Spirit do it? Again, remember, he's using figurative language here, as we're told in verse 25. The Holy Spirit does this work through the agency of the disciples who go out and proclaim the gospel. As it says in verse 27, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And then he says in verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. And then in verse 5 he says, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. How? Through the work of the disciples. It's not just a kind of a magical thing where the Holy Spirit descends here and there and there and there, and people say, oh, I'm convicted. No, it's through the preaching of the disciples that the Holy Spirit will vindicate Jesus and convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whoever he hears, or whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of that which is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So all of this is in a context where he says, they're going to take me away. They're going to kill me. It's going to be a shameful death. You are going to have the finger pointed at you. You're going to have some trouble. But don't be afraid. I'm not gone away for good. I will come back to you. I will strengthen you. And then I'll come back to you in a different form through the Holy Spirit. And you will be guided into truth. You will be helped along the way as you go about doing this work that I have commissioned you with. And then finally, when all is said and done, I will come back bodily. I will come back to be seen of the world and to establish the everlasting kingdom upon this earth. So that's these days that we're in right now. Picture the work of the church, the work of gathering the first fruits. They picture a time when the comforter, the counselor, the paraclete, the helper is with the church still. Remember, Jesus said, I am with you to the end of the age. He's with us through the Holy Spirit. And so we can count on that. We have his word. We have his promise. We're also told in this same chapter, we were in the same section, and we won't go back there to read it, but he says that, I pray for you, but I also pray for those who will believe because of your testimony. Not something that ended with the second generation of Christians. It's something that continues right on down and will continue to the close of the age. So the Paraclete is with us. These are the days in which the work of the Paraclete is being accomplished and has been since Jesus was taken away. And I think the main thing we have to do is, in addition to doing the work that he's called us to do, is to believe it. To believe that the Paraclete, the Spirit, is with us and will guide us and will lead us and will help us and give us everything we need to accomplish that which Jesus has set before us.